time for us to begin this evening. It's good to have everybody here with us tonight and those joining us online. It's good to see a good crowd with us on this beautiful summer-like day. We are in Acts chapter 5, is where we'll be starting this evening. We'll begin with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to meet together tonight with fellow Christians, to be able to study from your word and be able to apply it to our lives. And Father, we're thankful for the book of Acts and for the beautiful picture that it paints for us of the beginning of your church and the most precious gift that you've left with us here on earth. Father, I pray that you help us as we strive to live according to your word and strive to be that church of the first century. Lord, please be with us as we strive to make relationships and influence others and to help grow your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you be with our numbers that are sick and hurting. And we especially pray that you be with the doctors and nurses and those that are dealing with those illnesses and treating them may give them clarity in the decisions that they make. And Father, we ask that you be with those that have lost loved ones, and may we comfort them and encourage them and strengthen them. Father, we're thankful for so many things that you do for us in the providence and the ways that you work in our lives. And so often we fall short, we lose sight, and we make mistakes. And Lord, I'm thankful for the forgiveness that you offer us through repentance. And Lord, especially we're thankful for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 5, as I mentioned, is where we're going to begin. And last week we looked at the trial of Peter and John in the temple and how that they were bold in their faith in the face of threats. And then we concluded the chapter looking at Barnabas, whose actual name was Joseph or Joses, and the impact that he had on the church from selling some land and bringing it to the apostles' feet and for the distribution of the saints and to help out with the problems going on there in the first century church as they tried to take care of each other's needs. This is prior to persecution. Real persecution, at least. And so we're going to begin in chapter 5 by looking at another instance of land being sold and how it is dealt with. So, excuse me. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And why, and after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Okay, so before we get into what happens with Sapphira, let's begin here by breaking this down a little bit. Ananias and Sapphira, does anybody know what their names mean? The term Ananias, does any of your footnotes or anything tell you what the names mean? Okay. What, Mark? The grace of the Lord, what did you say?
God is gracious.
God is gracious. Yes, the literal is Jehovah has been gracious. So God is gracious or God has been gracious for Ananias' name. Kind of an interesting, you know, names have really weird dynamics in Scripture. Sometimes they are very prophetic about who the person is, or they may have been named, given that name based on characteristics or things like Sapphira. Does anybody know what that name means? Beautiful. It's similar to our word sapphire, something beautiful. And so she is named beautiful, whether she was named that from, you know, birth because she was a beautiful child, or whether they already had that name planned for her and just knew that she'd be a beautiful blessing to them. We don't know. But they have these two names, which are kind of interesting, that God has been gracious, and yet he turns around with the graciousness of what God has given him, and it turns out to be a stumbling block for him in the way that he presents it to the church. So they sell this land, and what did they do with the proceeds from the land? Okay, they kept part of it and gave part of it, and brought it to the apostles' feet. And again, you know, we have chapter dividers for us, but when this was first written, it would have been written as one long letter. And so it goes straight in from Barnabas having land, sold it in verse 37 and brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira who go and sell land and bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet. And same terminology there. And in the process, it says that Satan was involved. What involvement did Satan have with this? Okay. Right. Yes. Okay. Sometimes we hear the expression, the devil made him do it. Did the devil make him do it? Can the devil make anybody do anything? Okay. The book of James tells us that temptation, when it is turned into sin, then it brings forth death. That when we give in to the temptation, it's not the temptation itself. Jesus was tempted in all manner like we are, and yet was without sin. And so Satan doesn't control us, but he can put the temptation in front of us, and it's up to us to make the right decision in that moment. And so the devil didn't make them do it, but it says he filled their heart. And basically, I think that's more of the mindset that their minds are giving over to this temptation. And it says two things here. They lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. How did they lie to both? We probably wouldn't break those two apart the way that we would use things today. But why would Peter say specifically, you lied to God and the Holy Spirit? Okay, it's all part of the Godhead. But in what way would they have lied to both of them? I think so. So obviously, you know, anytime we lie, we're lying to God. We're doing something that is missing the mark, which is sin. And so a deception is a sin. You know, it's between us and God. But specifically, knowing that the apostles have the miraculous bestowment of the Holy Spirit, this, you know, capital H Holy Spirit dwelling within them that is powerful and healing people and doing all these mighty wonders and works that we read about in chapter 4. And they go in the process, in a way, sort of maybe doubting the power of the Holy Spirit in a way, you know, trying to pull one over on the miraculous Holy Spirit. Obviously, God would know it no matter what. But Peter says, you've not only lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept back part of this, the price of the land. And as was mentioned, he tells them, you know, you could have done whatever you wanted to with the money. You didn't have to give it all to the church or to deceive us and say that you're giving it all. And, you know, the temptation, I suppose, is that they were really wanting the praise of the people, the praise of the apostles, for everyone to look at them, possibly the same way that they looked at Barnabas. As this great encouragement of the church, and you know, look at him, look at what a great man he is, and that they were tempted by that. And so they come and they say, you know, here's the whole, we sold this land and we're giving it all to the church, and wanting that praise and adoration from that. And in the process, Peter says, you could have given any amount you wanted to. It was your own. You had the free will to do what you wanted to. But it's the deception in the process. It was a partial truth. You know, if they said they sold the land for $10,000 and they brought $5,000 and gave it to the church and said, you know, we got $5,000 from this and we're giving it to you. It's a partial truth. They got more than that. They did get $5,000, but they got more than that. They got $10,000. And so they're being deceptive in the way that they're presenting it. And so Ananias, what happens to him? That's certainly a possibility. The intent either way was that they were trying to deceive and thinking that they could get away with it. In a way, I've kind of always thought of it along the lines of the miraculous Holy Spirit, and it's sort of a form of blasphemy in that it's a denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. The idea of what blasphemy is a complete rejection or denial of who God is, and to the point, not necessarily like we sometimes think of, well, if somebody doesn't believe in God, that it's blasphemy of God. Well, atheists don't believe in God but can be converted from that. They can be forgiven of that that sin of not acknowledging that God exists. And so blasphemy to me is this complete rejection in the face of the power of God. Seeing the miracles that Jesus did, and like Peter and John doing this miracle in the temple in the last chapter, that a notable miracle has been done, we cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further, we're going to threaten them. To me, that's that we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit did something here, but we're going to oppose it. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira, knowing the miraculous nature of what the apostles were doing, are wanting people praise in the process and trying to pull one over and deny the power of the Holy Spirit, that it would recognize their sin, is the way that I've looked at them. Obviously, any type of financial sin usually can be found out over time. I suppose, it could have come out later on. I've always just viewed it as the Holy Spirit gave Peter this knowledge, and that he's saying, you know, directly, you're trying to pull one over on us, that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in, and God himself as well. Yeah. Obviously, there's a miraculous nature at work in this, in that Peter doesn't say, you know, he doesn't snap his fingers. He doesn't say, you know, you're going to be punished. They fall dead immediately. And so I would take it that the Holy Spirit is what is removing life from their body in the process of this. You know, it could be that it just doesn't inform us of the details of it, but as soon as he says it, it says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all them." And they not only they are great fear and respect of the power of God comes from this, so much so they don't even go through the burial process. They put them in the grave, but what was tradition for a Jewish burial? Does anybody know? Usually it was quite a long, drawn-out process, and at times people would hire wailers to mourn and cry and weep. If you had a lot of money, you could pay people, and it sometimes lasts almost a week. In the funeral process, they would usually try to get them in the ground within 3 days, but the funeral process itself usually lasted quite some time. And so as soon as he dies, the young men come and wrap him up. It's almost like he falls down on the carpet, and they roll up the carpet over him and just take him out, you know, and get him out there as fast as possible, so fast that nobody even notifies his wife in the process of it. You know, you would think the first thing people would do is go, somebody probably should run and tell Sapphira. But the nature of what is going on, it says in verse 7, when it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Now, obviously, you know, had word reached her, she probably would have changed her story before answering this question. But as soon as she walks in, Peter says, you know, are you part of this process as well? Tell me, did you sell the land for $5,000? And she says, "Yep, that's the whole amount we sold it for." And in verse 9 it says, "Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." So, yes, sir. Somebody say something. Yeah, and I'm sure that was quite a startling revelation in the process of this. You know, obviously the things that Jesus did during his lifetime, most of his mighty miracles and wonders and things that he did were benevolent, you know, helping someone who's healed from being withered or blind or all these things. Raising someone from the dead, it never was punishing anyone directly in front of everyone. And, you know, you have a 400-year intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the life of Christ. And, yes, in the Old Testament, you had a lot of times when, you know, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his rebellion. The people got sick and the serpents bit them, and Moses had to fashion the rod, and if they looked or touched the rod, then they were saved from it. You know, there's all these times that God really showed up to punish the people. And here's an instance in the New Testament when it's been quite a while since they've seen any type of punishment fall on the people. And Ananias and Sapphira immediately, he uses the word immediately in both instances. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men, I would hate to have been those young men. You know, you just finished burying Ananias, and it says that they come in and find her dead and immediately carry her out and bury her by her husband. So they had quite the work out there for that period of time trying to bury these two individuals that, you know, a few hours before, they were probably considered upstanding members of this New Testament church, and They were trying to do a good thing, but sin crept in, and they wanted it for what we would assume is for notoriety and glory for themselves, and in the process meet with a very swift destruction. So they had the opportunity to do what they wanted to with it, and they Peter even gave them an opportunity to, you know, is this the truth? Is this what you really want to go with? And Sapphira still holds to that tune and pays the price dearly for it. That's what I would assume it does. I haven't read through the Greek in this specifically, but in that passage. It would appear that they conspired ahead of time. That's what the little kid's song is, isn't it? Got together to conspire a plot to cheat the church and get ahead. They sold the possession, kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife being aware of it. I would assume that it's more than just him saying, hey, wife, I'm going to go tell him I got $5,000 for it. That it's probably a discussion that they have and a decision that they reach together. And her backing it up in this story, I would have thought, you know, you walk in and you have this audience with Peter, and you probably would wonder, why he's asking me that question, but she chose to stick with the lie. So, it says, a great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. But it doesn't stop the growth of the church. So sometimes when we think of the word fear, we think of, you know, terror. And I think it's more of a awesome respect of the power of God, and we'll look at that here in just a moment in verse 12.
Caleb,
yes, sir.
I guess, you know, for the sake of discussion, why is this dealt with so harshly? And there's an easy answer, you know, obviously they, you know, lies to God. But at least in my knowledge, I understand we don't have everything that happened. This is the only instance that something like this happened after Jesus had died and resurrected.
Yeah.
And read through the New Testament, there are certainly, all sin is sin, there's plenty of other opportunities for this. Mm-hmm. Read the Corinthian letter, think, why this? Why this instance?
Mm-hmm. Again, I think it probably goes back to more the, in a sense, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, knowing the power is active and alive and working through the apostles, and knowing full well that God is using the Holy Spirit to tell them things and instruct them, and it's a complete denial in the face of that. To me, that's what the seriousness is of the situation. Obviously, there's other times when people chose wrongly. Peter later on will be rebuked by Paul for choosing the Gentiles, choosing the Jews over the Gentiles in the first century church, and he didn't drop dead immediately. And he had the miraculous Holy Spirit dwelling within him while he's choosing to sin. That gets me in all sorts of weird thought processes and questions. The miraculous Holy Spirit dwelling within them didn't make them perfect, but it still was something not to be messed with, in the fact that Ananias and Sapphira, I think, knew that they had this miraculous ability and chose to try to tempt the Holy Spirit. That's kind of an unusual way of phrasing it, but he says, or test the Holy Spirit. Can we get away with this? Is God powerful enough to detect what we're doing, is the way that I kind of read that, to test the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am. Well, and I think that's one of those things that's between the lines, that the Holy Spirit informs them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It would appear so. Even Sapphira doesn't know that anybody else would know other than her husband. And so it's possible that something came out that told Peter, maybe the person that sold it informed them and we're just not included in that information. But I think the reason that this is included is that it's so miraculous that, you know, it's times like when Jesus knew the thoughts of the crowd or the Pharisees as they're trying to trap him on certain topics or trying to get him, and he turns the tables on them in the way that he answers them. And so that's how I've always read this, is that the Holy Spirit informs Peter, you know, hey, this is not truth. And in the process, they're immediately rebuked for it in a very serious way. And it sends the message to all the church that this is not something that you try to test. You don't go against or blaspheme or diminish the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how I've always approached this. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. That's how I've always looked at that. Obviously, it would be nice if it spelled it out completely clearly, but he did delineate both. He didn't just say you lied to God, and because of that, you're being punished, and they're not given any opportunity to repent. We'll see even instances later on in Acts where Simon the sorcerer wants to buy the miraculous Holy Spirit so that he can lay hands on people and bestow the miraculous gifts. And Peter rebukes him and says, your money perish with you, and then begins to tell him what's going to happen to him. And immediately Simon says, pray for me that this might not happen. He repents and asks Peter to pray and say, you know, hey, forgive him for this. And he's given that opportunity. So to me, it shows the serious nature of the fact that they're trying to pull one over on the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Obviously, you know, any of the sins are a sin against God. But this is also something that is questioning the power or the authority of the miraculous Holy Spirit. But at any rate, it's quite an interesting passage, and not given any opportunity to repent, not given lower level of punishment. It's a complete in death sentence. You know, go straight to the Hadean realm. Do not pass go. No way to recover from it.
Don't you think that maybe they weren't given the opportunity to repent because they were given the opportunity to tell the truth the second time?
That's possible. They certainly had ample opportunity and yet continued to stick with their story. And sure. I think if they had come clean and said, you know, you're right, we were wrong, that God probably would have spared them in that process. But when they continued through the lie, they were not given that that opportunity. We compartmentalize God. We like to think of him as big and powerful and all present when we're hurting and when we're struggling or when we're, you know, somebody's testing us or going against us. But when it comes to us doing things that we know would displease God, we usually think of him in some distant place and he can't really see. And, you know, this is in secret. Nothing's in secret from God. He knows the very thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so, you know, we're deceiving ourselves in the process. Satan is tempting us to put God in a box and to think of him as small, and yet he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He knows what we do, no matter whether anybody else ever finds out or not. God certainly knows, and I think we deceive ourselves in the process of, I'm going to give just a, you know, what I have left over, or I'm going to serve but not with my heart. And, you know, all these things that, that we think that others can't see, but God does. And so it's very important that we give him our whole heart and offer him true sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 says that we're living sacrifices, and the, our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be very careful how we conduct ourselves. Verse 12 says, "Then through and though through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and yet none of the rest dared to join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasing, increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Okay, so again, it kind of continues with that theme of the Holy Spirit through this, of this process being done in chapter 4. After they're threatened, in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection, and they did many mighty works. And then we have the, you know, the tempting of the, or testing of the Holy Spirit, and then the fear or awe come upon all the people. And it doesn't necessarily spell it out for us, but it gives us the end result, is the respect for the Holy Spirit is so much so that people would just lay folks in the street and hope that the shadow of Peter would fall on them and might heal them. Do we have any other instances in Scripture where people thought or were healed by something other than actually touching an apostle or Jesus? Any times when a shadow or garment or anything like that? Okay. Mm-hmm. She touched the hem of his garment, is what it says, and was healed. He said, "I felt the power go out from me," Jesus did, when the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. So that is an example of someone touching the clothing that was attached to Jesus. Any other times that you can think of? There's an instance in later on in Acts of Paul's handkerchief, that it apparently is able to make a difference in some, and we'll get to that probably in the fall, as we're looking through it. Here they're hoping just even the shadow of the apostle. It doesn't tell us whether the shadow actually healed them, but it does say that through this, all those who were tormented by unclean spirits, sick people, and from even the surrounding cities, they were all healed, all of them. It doesn't say most of them or a great number of them were healed. They were all healed. So again, just shows the power of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles and making a difference in the people there around them. And I think it's also interesting, you know, as you look at it, they go back to Solomon's porch, which is where they were arrested previously, back in chapter 4 or end of chapter 3. And they're there in Solomon's porch with one accord. That's not a Honda. They're there in one accord. Their hearts are together, and they're doing many signs and wonders. And it says in verse 13, yet, this is in contrast to all this things going on, yet none of the rest dared to join them, but esteemed them highly. What does that mean? Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but esteemed them highly.
The disciples were afraid to be close to them.
Okay.
The power might come out of them in a bad way, possibly.
Okay, so you're saying it would be the disciples that dared not to join them? That's one possibility.
I think it was the rest of
Okay.
Because some had already become Christians. Mm-hmm. They esteemed them highly, but they were scared because they had a lot to lose in their hierarchy and in their standing within the temple and in the community. Of course, all that was going to come and naught here in just a few years before the Romans besieged Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed it completely. But they were just scared, like some people are, to give up what they have for the gospel and for salvation.
Okay. That's another possibility, and it doesn't tell us for sure, but I think it fits best with the context of the people, the Jewish people didn't, they feared to join them to become New Testament Christians, but held them highly. They were, they still respected them greatly, but because of the serious nature of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, that they realize this is a very serious decision. It's not something to be taken lightly. You don't just go down and say, you know, man, they're feeding us and they're giving us all these things, and you know, hey, I heard we can have our sins washed away, and let's just join up with this group. It's not anything like that. It is a serious thing, and so they say yet none of the rest of them dared to join them. Kind of ties into me in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And so people are hearing this is a very serious deal. You could be killed for lying to Peter immediately by the Holy Spirit. And so they have fear, but they still esteem them highly. They still view them as doing great works. And they're not so fearful that they don't bring their sick and their afflicted and their people who are possessed by unclean spirits. They obviously respect Peter. It says so that the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And I think that probably ties in to Peter being the one who addressed them with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It doesn't say that the apostles, what we hope the shadow of the apostles will fall on. And so to me, it kind of ties into that perspective of looking at it from the Jewish people who know that notable miracles are being done. They obviously respect the power of where it's coming from, but they're fearful of the serious nature of it. Again, it's interesting to see how, and try to put ourselves in first century perspective of how they would have heard these things and reacted to them. Obviously, it's easy for us to be able to read through and skip ahead. And you know, we know that the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, we can see the beginning and the end and how it all pieces together. And yet for them, they knew that they had healed these individuals. They knew that they were preaching and teaching about the resurrection of the dead and that Jesus was the Messiah. And now you have them bringing people from all over around surrounding cities of Jerusalem, and these people are being healed by the apostles. And certainly that brought the crowds out for Jesus as well when he was doing these miracles of healing and taking care of the people. But it didn't necessarily lend them to complete loyalty to Christ when it came to chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So, Lord willing, we will pick up there next week. We've only got, I guess, about 2 weeks left in this quarter, and it will begin on Sunday, June the 3rd, I think it is, or 4th, somewhere in there. And so we will take a break for the summer and have all of our classes offered, five different classes on Wednesday nights that we will be offering, and we'll tell you more about that, Lord willing, a week from Sunday. Don and I will explain how that all will work, and appreciate all your thoughts and comments, and we will pick up there next week, Lord willing.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Bystanders now see bad things about to happen or going to happen, or they're going to turn out.
think fear played a part in all that, of the respect for the power.
Good evening, church. I want to welcome everyone here to our midweek Bible study, especially those that may be visiting with us. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that we are honored that you have chosen to be here with us tonight. And also, if you're looking for a church home, we hope that you would consider us here at Florence Boulevard. We've got a lot of good works going on here, and we would love to have you join us here and be a part of this congregation. Michelle Luking, the niece of Patsy Gooch, is in the North Alabama Medical Center after emergency surgery. She is on a ventilator and sedated at this time. Please pray for her, and please continue to pray for all those that are sick and those that are grieving the loss of loved ones and also those that may be shut in. We are having a baby boy diaper pounding for Lydia Hodge that will go through May 28th. Please bring your items and place them in the basket located on the pew outside of the sound room. There will be a wedding shower for Jenny Renfro, bride-elect of Seth Sweeney, on Sunday, May 28th from 2 to 3:30 p.m. in the family room. Selections are at Amazon and Target, and shower team number one will be the hostess. June 25th has been set aside for a special contribution. Everything above the weekly budget amount will go directly to missions. Please keep that in mind and plan for that on June 25th. We're having a work day this Saturday to replace light fixtures in the building. If we have more than enough help for the lighting project, we will work on other projects both inside and outside the building, and we will begin at 8 a.m. There will be a meeting tonight immediately following services to gauge interest for anyone who may be interested in going on the mission trip July 26th through the 29th. And that meeting will be in the 49ers classroom again immediately following services tonight. Our vacation Bible school will be June 11th through the 14th from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. We are in need of volunteers for guides, teachers, games, puppets, etc. There are tables set up with sheets of listed jobs needed. If you can help with anything, please sign up. Also, if anyone would like to order a VBS t-shirt, please sign the sheet located on the VBS table in the foyer. Prices are small through extra large, $6, 2X through 4X, $8.25. Money is due Wednesday, May 24th. Kids attending VBS will get their shirt free. There is no need to sign the sheet for them. That's all I have this evening. At this time, we'll begin.
Good evening. The first song will be number 390, God Knows How Great Jehovah, and we'll sing the first and third verse.
God be all thou great Jehovah. The meeting for the mission trip is to gauge interest. So if you come, it's not necessary that you actually have to and must go. It's to hear more information. So let's just fill that room up and consider a little bit more about the mission trip meeting, if you would. All right. See the picture? Friend or foe? I think for some of us, foe, enemy. You know, when you're in a hurry to get somewhere and it turns red. You sit there and boil as the color red reflects in front of your face. Friend, however, when you're driving down Cox Creek Parkway or downtown and you see green, 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 green. Oh, that feels so good. Especially when you meet all and hit all green lights. Friend, foe, sometimes temptation. When you're close but not too close and it turns yellow, and so you accelerate to get through it, doing the exact opposite of what yellow means, which is slow down. Do you know how long the average red light is, supposedly? Well, the Google told me that it is, can I guess? 75 seconds. I know, most of you are like, oh no. More like 7.5 minutes. The average wait time at a red light is 75 seconds. I think at a red light, we showcase our great weakness to sit, to pause, and to be still. Do you want to see the power of 75 seconds? I got a timer. Let's see what happens. So this stoplight describes a problem that we have as Christians. We do not want to stop. We want to go straight through green lights on the way to our destination. We are go, 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 and I believe it shows, shows, shows. And do you feel like Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you what, church? Tell me. No, you probably feel more like the psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 6. What does he say? Oh, if I had wings like a dove, I would fly away, and only then will I be at rest. You see, one of the great weaknesses for American Christians, in my humble estimation, is the ability to pause, be still, to rest for the purpose of thought. However, God commands his people to rest, stop, and think. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 10. This is the Sabbath day. Work on every other day, but this day, rest here and keep it holy. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep in perfect those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. What is the 75-second challenge? To stop and wait.
Time's up. In the average time it takes you to sit at a red light, you can potentially hear a message that can alter your mindset, change your day, and potentially affect the trajectory of your life. Wow. Would you give God those 75 seconds? Would you allow God to have your mind in those 75 seconds? Would you obey God not just in the go, but the stop, and sometimes even in the slow? You see, this peace that comes from a stop and a slow is a rest that can only come when you are a baptized believer of Jesus Christ, when God is the King of your life. It's why Paul said in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what? The peace of God, which transcends all, will be yours. So here's the 75-second challenge. Every day, pause. Stop. And let God have it. I think it can change your day, alter your mindset, and maybe even influence the trajectory of your life. Because from what I know, he's a big God who can do great things in little spaces of time, maybe even 75 seconds. We come on a Wednesday to stop, to slow down, and to consider our Lord. Because sometimes we get in the go, go, go mentality. Well, if you need to stop and lay some burdens down tonight, we're here for you. And so is God. Would you give God your mind? Would you give God your life? Because he's given his through his son for you. I hope you take the 75-second challenge and remember this. Because sometimes we fill it with phones. We fill it with messages. We fill it with music. I think we need to start filling it with God. Watch how it changes your mindset. Let's stand up and sing, and if we can help you in any way, come on. Let's pray for you.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread.
Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for all the blessings we have, even the ones that we don't recognize. Help us, Lord, to not be too attached to what we have now, knowing that we won't get to keep it. Lord, we ask that you would be with all of those who are on our hearts and minds, those who are grieving, those who are suffering through illnesses or different afflictions. Lord, we ask that you would bless them. Help us to have the strength and courage to be with them and to help them along their way. Lord, we ask that you would be with those who were not able to come tonight. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the importance of what we have, the ability that we have to worship you freely. We ask that you would be with those who are fighting for the freedoms that we have to do such things. Lord, we're grateful for your son, the sacrifice, and the life that he lived. Lord, we pray this through his name, and amen.
Hey, church. Sorry, I got one more thing to say. Somebody has a special birthday that if you would take a moment and sing with me, that special birthday is, how old are you turning again? Evan Threet is turning 30 years old. He's been telling us about it for a while. Oh, he has one request for his 30th birthday. Would you all sing happy birthday to him? Evan Threet. Happy birthday to